Now, last week we considered together the first seven verses of chapter 3 of Paul's first letter to young Pastor Timothy, where Paul deals with the office of bishops and overseers in the local church. This would include the pastor and those who with him are responsible for the spiritual welfare of the church. Now, in verses 8 to 13, he deals with the responsibilities of the deacon, or literally, the servant of the church. Now, the deacons are the helpers of the bishops or overseers. They have charge, mainly, of the church's external affairs. I'm sure you'll recall the appointment of the deacons in the Pentecostal church. The multitude of believers had grown so large that the apostles were using all their time in administrative affairs. And this was bringing an adverse or having an adverse effect upon their prayer life and their ministry of the word. And so, Acts 6, verses 3 to 5, tell how they appointed seven men, honest men, wise men, men that were filled with the Holy Spirit to take this responsibility upon them. These men were called deacons, and from Paul's epistles it is evident that this office has its place also in the church of this dispensation, which Paul calls the body of Christ. Though the responsibilities of deacons in the church today have changed considerably, still God has his deacons in the church. Now, even though the deacon has charge mainly of the external affairs of the church, it is important that he be fully qualified for the office spiritually, morally, and intellectually, lest he bring reproach upon the name of Christ. And now perhaps you'll look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. After dwelling upon the qualifications of the bishops and the overseers, Paul says, "Likewise must the deacons be grave," that is, serious-minded, "not double-tongued." Here perhaps lies the deacon's greatest temptation. He has charge, as I say, of the external affairs of the church, and the demands for his favor may be great from various quarters. Which department of the Sunday school gets the best piano? Which class will use this room or that, and so on and so forth. So there may be a great temptation to talk out of both sides of his mouth, as we say, and even tell slight untruths to explain a situation. "No," says the Scripture, "this would be dishonoring to God. Tell the deacons not to be double-tongued and not given to much wine." Paul told Timothy himself to use a little wine as medicine, chapter 5, verse 23. But the Scriptures could not be plainer in their warnings against the use of intoxicating liquor in general. Proverbs 20, verse 1 says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise." What a fool strong drink has made of many an otherwise sensible person. Shall the deacons in God's church, then, be drinkers? Surely such a weakness would not be consistent with the stewardship in the service of the church. But more and equally important, Paul goes on to direct that deacons shall not be greedy of filthy lucre. Now, this is significant, too, for the deacon normally has charge of the collections and the finances of the church. How dangerous, then, it would be to appoint as a deacon one who is himself greedy of money. And by the way, is it not interesting that both Peter and Paul, in five different references, call money filthy lucre? True, it is a medium of exchange which the world demands for goods and services rendered, and as such we need it to carry on the work of the Lord. But let us never get to the place where we confuse our values, supposing that we can accomplish anything if we only have the money. Worldly Christians who compromise their testimony to do things in a big way are often least effective where spiritual influence is concerned. But now glance at verse 9, 1 Timothy 3:9, and see the most important qualification of all. The deacon must hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. The faith, of course, means the things to be believed or our doctrines. But what does he mean by the mystery of the faith? Well, the great truths revealed by the glorified Lord through Paul were a mystery or a sacred secret until they were revealed to and through him. In Ephesians 3:1-3, he says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery," or the secret. So the dispensation of the grace of God, with its one body, its heavenly position, and all that, was a secret until revealed through Paul. Not until Paul do we read about it in our Bibles, but his epistles are full of it. Now, the deacon may not be a teacher by nature, but would it not be a poor testimony to hold public office in the church while ill-informed about the message it is supposed to proclaim? Thus the deacon, says Paul, must hold these truths with a pure conscience. The word "hold" is significant. It indicates that he must stand for them intelligently by conviction. And here is where the clear conscience comes in. For there are not only deacons but overseers and pastors who have failed to stand for this message for fear or favor of men, and thus do not have clear consciences. How much the apostle has to say about this. We'll come back to this in a few moments, but let me say here that those engaged in the work of the Lord should be most careful not to violate their consciences, for with this their spiritual power is either gained or lost. And it is not generally, I should say, is it not generally true that those who stand for the truth have one great advantage, that the consciences of even their adversaries are on their side. So even the deacons in the church should hold the mystery of the faith, the great Pauline revelation, with a clear conscience. This is one of the qualifications for appointment to the office. Now, as with the bishops, as with the bishops, there is no place in the diaconate for a novice. Let me say that again. I confused my speech there. As it is with the bishops, so with the diaconate, with the deacons, there is no place for a novice. In verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, "Let these also first be proved, and then let them discharge the office of a deacon, having been found blameless." I realize, as I said last week, this is the ideal situation, and that many churches will have no overseers or deacons if they waited for candidates that were fully qualified in every way. But does this not show how far the church has fallen from the standards of Paul's day and the standards of the Word of God? Too often men are chosen as deacons because they're natural-born promoters. They can do things big. Or because they have money themselves and can take care of any indebtedness or deficit, though they may not be truly spiritual men of God. And thus the cause of Christ suffers. The church may grow by leaps and bounds as far as numbers are concerned, but its members are wood, hay, and stubble rather than gold and silver and precious stones. Now in verse 11 of 1 Timothy 3, the apostle mentions the deacon's wives, also a most important matter, For since the deacons have charge of the external affairs of the church, the finances included, there's a great danger that the wives might talk too much and betray confidences and spread slander. Thus the apostle says, even so must the wives be grave, serious-minded, not slanderers, not gossipers, sober, faithful in all things. How a wife can either help or ruin her husband's ministry by obeying or failing to obey these divine instructions. And in this same connection, he says in verse 12, the deacons must be one-wife men. I explained this last week. Not only legally, but morally, keeping true to the marriage vow. And they must rule well their own families. Incidentally, this chapter, 1 Timothy 3, proves then that contrary to the teaching that deacons and bishops in the church must remain unmarried, they are assumed not only to be married men, but men with families. And finally, in verse 13, the apostle says, "For they that have used the office of a deacon well have purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." In other words, they have earned, they have paid the price and earned a good standing. They are respected by those with whom they come into contact, and so have great boldness in the faith. This is how it came about that Stephen first appointed just a deacon to take care of the financial matters of the church, became a witness for Christ so effective that Acts 6:10 says they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit with which he spake. This too is how Philip, another deacon, came to preach Christ in Samaria with such power that Acts 8:6 says that the people with one accord gave heed to those things which Philip spake. And as you know, he was sent to lead the Ethiopian prince to Christ right after this. This whole passage is important, and every deacon, every servant of the church should take it to heart. For there is nothing that so tends to give one liberty and power in witness for Christ as a clear conscience and a life beyond reproach. And now, before I close, may I confess, surely in behalf of every sincere servant of Christ, how far we all fall short of these high standards. But thank God our message is no less true and effective to those who believe it. Whatever our failures, God's grace still abounds, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, says Romans 10, verses 12 and 13. So to you who may not yet be sure of salvation, we offer the word of God. In Ephesians 1:7, for example, where he says, "We have redemption through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." What more could you want than this? Won't you call then and ask God to save you, trusting in Christ who died for all your sins? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. This was Paul's simple message to the anguished cry of the jailer who had fallen down trembling before them and had asked, "What must I do to be saved?" And it is still God's message to a lost world today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Commit yourself to him. Cast yourself upon him. Trust wholly in him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.